So again, thank you very much for coming. As Rebecca mentioned before, normally on Tuesdays at 1:30, we have a class that meets right here in this room. Our topic last year was Eov, the book of Job. We spent the year on it and got about halfway through, a little less than halfway through, if I'm going to tell the truth. And we're continuing this year, God willing. After the holidays, we start on Tuesday, October 13th. And it runs through the year. The classes from last year are online. Audio is on yutorah.org. Video is on koshertube.com. I can send out an email with the link so that you'll have that as well. If Rebecca, if you'll be able to get me... I don't see Rebecca. Okay, but if I get the list of who's here today, then I'll send out an email with the link so you'll be able to get that. I intend to dedicate the first class to a review of what we did last year that hopefully will bring people up to speed to the extent that they'll be able to jump right in when we restart that in October. But for today, we have a story from Shai Agnon, and I picked this story, frankly, at first, as a matter of convenience, in the sense that I wanted to do a story from Agnon that related to Rosh Hashanah, and this was the first really short one that I saw. I said, oh, okay, so, you know, we only have an hour to work with. Let's see what we can do with this story. And the more I read the story, first, the more confused I became. For those who had the benefit of seeing the translation that I sent out in advance or who have read it in the original, you know what I'm talking about. But yes, absolutely, total confusion to the point where I was thinking to myself, you know, maybe it's not too late to change what you're doing. And then the more I read it, the more I felt I had a grasp of what he was trying to do here, and that there is indeed something to say about it. The story, I'm going to do an injustice to Agnon by saying that the story strikes me as Kafkaesque. And the reason I say that that's an injustice is because of source number one. If you have the sheets, and Rebecca, thank you for the additional copies. If you take a look on the third side where it says number one, quote from Robert Alter from an article in Commentary on the Genius of Shai Agnon, Shmuel Yosef Agnon. He writes, Agnon is generally very coy about the sources and intentions of his writings and is said to have denied having any knowledge of Kafka. Though this seems highly improbable in a man who has been an avid, lifelong reader of German literature. The Book of Deeds, which is the collection of stories in which this appears, Book of Deeds is not a great translation for it, it's Sefer Maasim, but this Book of Deeds, in the manner of Kafka, introduces its readers to a dreamlike world where the ordinary laws of time and place, of logical sequence and causality seem to be suspended. And you'll be able to check that off by the time we're done with the story. It is certainly a surreal story. And our goal is to learn the story and through an understanding of it, to reinforce an important message regarding the way we approach Rosh Hashanah and its obligations. Frankly, we could have a session for an hour and go through 15, 20, 25, 30 sources drawn from Talmud, Medrash, and so on that will convey the message. But I think seeing it through the story helps stamp it on our brain a little bit longer and make a deeper mark. I owe a debt of gratitude to Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs. I was prepared to do a translation of the story myself, and then someone said, you know, why don't you just email him? He is a well-known speaker on Agnon. He was here just a few months ago and spoke in a few places. So I emailed him, and sure enough, he sent me the translation that you see, saving me from several hours of work, although I would have enjoyed it because it's worthwhile. Nonetheless, fine. I'm grateful for the translation. Yes? So this translation is done by someone by the name of Judah Stamfer, and I don't really know beyond that. Other than that, he published a collection of translations of Agnon's stories. As a disclaimer, there are multiple ways to read this story and to look at its themes. We're going to address one layer that, from my perspective, is true to the story. But I will note here and there where there are certain images that others take differently and take in a very different direction. A little bit of biographical information about Agnon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just some framework for those who are not familiar. Incidentally, we have people here who participate in a program that in a group that reads stories of Agnon together all year long. And I think that's, aside from being a very interesting thing to do, for those who are interested in knowing more about him, I think that would be something good to engage in. He's born in 1888 in the Ukraine. He's born under the name Shlomo Yosef Chachkas. His father was a musmach. He had rabbinic ordination, but he made his living in the fur trade. Agnon learns in Cheder, the traditional Jewish school, until the age of 9. Then he's taught by his father. He studies Torah as well as other subjects. At the age of 8, he begins to write stories in Hebrew and Yiddish. At the age of 15, he publishes a poem about a Kabbalist, Yosef de Lorena. 1908, he moves to Jaffa, to Yafo. He publishes a story called Agunot, and that seems to be the source for his pen name of Agnon. He meets Chaim Nachman Bialik there, interestingly, and he lives a very interesting life there for a few years, and again, there's a lot more to be said, but in the interest of time, I'm shortening it. In 1913, he moves to Germany. First, because he is escorting Arthur Rubin, who is with the Jewish Agency, on a trip, and then he just stays there and meets his wife, Esther Marx, there in Germany. He is supported there by Zalman Schocken of Schocken Books, and becomes close with Bialik, becomes close with Achad Ha'am. In 1924, he returns to Israel. He lives in Talpiot. In 1929, his library is destroyed by anti-Jewish riots. He continues his writing. This story that we're going to look at today is written in 1946. In 1966, he receives the Nobel Prize for literature. He passes away in 1970. So he writes in many genres. And what we're going to see, as I said here, is very surreal. As always, he has biblical verses as well as rabbinic teachings in Midrash woven into his writing. We could spend the full hour just showing how he has that woven into the story, but then we wouldn't get to discuss the greater lessons of the story at all. So I'll point out a couple of things along the way in that light, but I want to stick to the story as much as I can. So this story has three parts, and you can see on your sheet that I number them 1, 2, and 3 to be conventional. Each part of the story has a focus and a theme. The first part of it I call the letters, for reasons that will become clear very quickly. And we'll read that through and talk about it before moving on to the second part. I'm going to actually try, we'll see how we can do in terms of time, but what I'm going to try to do is to read out the Hebrew and have you follow along with the English, just making sure to note where we are so that people can stay up with it, because the Hebrew is much richer than the English. In general, translations are poor, and certainly when you're dealing with good literature. So I'm going to try to go back and forth to the extent possible to give a flavor of the Hebrew. We do have Hebrew speakers here. The theme of this section let me not say what I see. We'll read through it, and then we'll see what you see, and then we'll see what we're both seeing. So beginning with the start of the story. He says, Kol ha'shana kula asu kayiti. Right? I have been busy, engaged the entire year. B'chol yom, mikitzat ha'boker l'chatzot laila yoshev ha'iti lifnei shulchani v'kotev. Every day, he says, from the first light in the morning, from when I rose in the morning, I should say, until midnight, I sat in front of my table and I wrote. People have noted on this story that Agnon, in this case, is not being autobiographical because he was known for writing standing up. He did not write sitting at a table. Nonetheless, itim mitoch hergel, itim mitoch hashpa'at hakulmus, sheba'azuv yibeinu anu karim lazeh ruach hakodesh. He says, sometimes, out of just the flow of the pen, sometimes out of custom, sometimes out of the flow of the pen, which we dare to call Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. And you can see I'm doing a fairly linear translation as I read. It doesn't quite match what they do in the English, for which I will never forgive them. But nonetheless, Glau Kane, as a result of this, because I've been involved in writing all year, Hisachti dati mishari nyani, I have not paid attention to my other obligations. And if I remember them at all, it was only to push them off and say, yeah, I'll get to it later. כיוון שהגיע ערב ראש השנה אמרתי לעצמי שנה חדשה ממשמשת ובאה ערב ראש השנה comes I said to myself a new year is coming ומכתבים הרבה הנחתי ולא תשובה I left so many letters behind that I haven't responded to yet I'll sit and I'll answer them וכנס לשנה חדשה בלא חובות I will enter the new year without obligations. Clear so far? Okay, we're going to discuss again when we get to the end of the first section. Kshem shani nohei kol yom nahagti oto hayom. As I do every day, that's what I did that day. Ela shekol yomim nohei ani lahashkim im heinei tachama. But every day I usually rise with sunrise. Va'oto hayom ishkamti b'shalosh shaot balayla. And this day, I got up 3 hours in the night. In other words, 3 hours early. With 3 hours yet to go in the night. Why? Shalel Zechor Brit Hu. Shemashkimin L'slichot Mishar Leilot. Because the night before Rosh Hashanah is called the night of Zechor Brit. He's referring to one of the key slichot, the prayers for forgiveness that are recited in the middle of the night leading up to Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Kippur. So he says, it's the night of Zechor Brit. I had to get up early. I got up 3 hours before day. That's what I did differently that day. Parenthetically, I noted it on your sheet in source number 2. We're not going to read it out. I just brought it so that you would see it. That usually, when do people say slichot? What time? Midnight. Slichot are supposed to be midnight, which these days is 1:15 a.m. thanks to daylight saving time. So normally it's supposed to be midnight. And then for those who don't want to get up at midnight or can't get up at midnight, so they'll get up earlier for shacharit in the morning. And then there's also the custom that some have of saying slichot in the late night, late evening. They'll say 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. There are different ways in which people do it. He talks about getting up 3 hours before dawn. Frankly, I looked at that and said, well, maybe he's being lazy. What's that? He was supposed to get up at midnight, 3 hours. But then I found it in the work called Ma'aril, in source number 2. Ma'aril is one of the sources of Ashkenazi minhagim, of Ashkenazi practice. And he says, yeah, people get up. Actually, they have the practice of rising early for slichot because there is a statement of the sages that God looks out at our world, surveys the world in the last 3 hours of the night. So therefore, that's a time to pray to God. So you see, there is this practice, which I've known is preserving for us in his writing. So he says, I did everything the way I normally do, except that I got up 3 hours early because of the slichot. And those who say slichot know the slichot of the night before Rosh Hashanah are the longest ones of the year. So he says, I gave it 3 hours. I'm not going to editorialize about how long our synagogues take and should take for slichot. Only to say that I wish we took 3 hours. Okay. He then says, Kodem Sheyashavti, if you're following in the English, you're at the point where he says, before I sat down, in the second paragraph. Kodem Sheyashavti letapel mechtavim, before I sat down to work on the letters, Amardili, I said to myself, Shana chadasha nechneset ro'i likanes batahor. You know, it's a new year coming in. I should really make sure I am pure when this year starts. Vim ein shatim aspeka lalech v'lechotz b'nahar. If I don't have enough time to go bathe in the river, right, going to mikvah, essentially. A mikvah isn't a river, but the same idea of the ritual purification. I don't have time for that. Mipnei amechtavim alalu, because I have the letters to answer. So asali ambati shel chamin, I will make for myself a tub of hot water. Which doesn't count for ritual purification, but at least I'll be clean. So I'll take a hot bath, he says. Otasha, at that time, Nizdamna Charni Libeti. Charni showed up at my house. Zu Charni Hazikena Shiragilalish Tabech Befanai Shaitam Mashmeshir Bebeit Zikni Kvar Kodim Shinoladi. This is the old Charni who regularly praises herself before me, saying, you know, I used to serve in the house of your grandfather before you were born. That's this woman named Charni. Amra Charni, so she said, Ishtecha asuka b'chanad yom tov, v'atam atil alav odai yitera. Your wife is busy getting ready for Yantif. You're going to have her have to do the work of running a bath for you? That's not nice. Bo etzleinu, come to us, v'ani yasa l'chamer chatzcham, and I'll make for you a hot bath. Yashra etzata b'einai, made sense to me. Hare ani tzarich li'estaper l'chvod Rosh Hashanah, because you know, I also need to get a haircut. So on my way to the barber, I'll also go to the bath. Okay, so we're clear about what he's doing. He's answering letters. Wait, I need a bath. Okay, I'll do the bath. I won't do the river. Oh, China will take care of the bath. Good, then I can also take care of the haircut. You can start to see where this is going, perhaps. Sorry?
Forget to answer the river.
Exactly. Well, you'll see. Now we're going to come back to the letters, and we'll see what happens. But so I start checking these letters, investigating the letters. And I start to evaluate which ones should get an answer first. There are a lot of letters. I don't have a lot of time. He says, how can you answer on one day what everybody's been writing all year long? So I'll pick the important ones. Then I'll deal with the intermediate ones. And then I'll deal with the less significant letters. Right? So triage. Most important first, then less important, then least important. So I'm standing there and sifting through the letters. I said, you know what? No. I should take care of the unimportant ones first. That's what I should do. And that way, I'll be fully available for the important ones. I won't have to be thinking about the less important ones. So let me do it in the opposite order and take care of the insignificant ones first. But, he says, you know, when you're dealing with things that are less important, they tend to take a lot of time. They write in the translation that they're frustrating. I'm not sure how they got that out of the Hebrew. But he says, "Machmashu tafel ve'ein bo ikar," because it is insignificant, it doesn't have any substance to it, and that's a play on the idea of ikar and tafel in Jewish law, which is a theme in the law of blessings and other areas in Jewish law. He's just sort of threading it in there. But he says, since it is insignificant, it doesn't have substance to it, kashel amod alav, it's hard to really understand it. Meaning, I don't really get what they're writing in the insignificant letters. V'myesh v'shemet shalikar, and if there is anything there that is actually of substance, ikar anyano kahu, its essence is this, matzir lo kotev hamichtav, what it was that the person who wrote the letter had in mind, what he was imagining, umatshuvah umevakesh, what answer he's seeking. In other words, it's hard to answer these sorts of letters. The letters that come from people who don't really know what they want, but they think they know what they want, and they're asking me for something, and it's not so significant, it's hard to answer these, he says. And the more I knew I didn't know what to write, the more I desired to answer them. Because if I don't answer them, then they're going to nudge me. Their existence is, he says, a bother. Because I remember these letters, and unimportant thoughts come to mind. So I have to answer these letters. I can't answer the letters. I picked up a pen to write. And I couldn't write a thing. He says, it's bizarre. All year long I'm writing, and there's no strain involved, it's just flowing from the pen. He said it's divine inspiration. And now I have to write two or three lines of nothing. Mabakach is like, what substance is there? There's nothing there. My pen won't listen to me. So I put the letter down, and I picked up another one. Well, this letter wasn't even a letter. You can see where we are. This letter was no letter. The last paragraph in section one. This letter wasn't even a letter. Ela kartis knisa la concert echad. This was an invitation to a concert. Shemelech hamuzikaim atid lenatzeach bo. The king of musicians was going to conduct this concert. Shemali shakol shemeo to dato mitchadeshet. He says, you know what I heard? I heard that anybody who hears this fellow conduct, his mind is renewed. There was once some fellow who went to all the concerts and didn't get anything out of any of them. And then, so he thought, all right, I just don't get music. That's why the concerts don't do anything for me. But once he ended up at the concert with that conductor, Amar, he said, "Achshav yodei ani shani mevin b'muzika." He said, "No, now I understand. I get music." Ela shekola muzika im sheshamati arachshav einam yodin muzika mahi. But all the conductors and the musicians I've been hearing, they don't know what music is. It's not me. It's them. Natali et tavak nisala concert venatat unatativ bikisi. So I took the ticket and I put it in my pocket. And that's the end of the first section, which now you understand why I call the letters. Okay, let's talk a little bit about this section and what in the world we are supposed to draw from it. What's the theme here? Can you identify a theme? Procrastination. You got it. Procrastination and laziness. He's approaching the new year with, as he calls them, chovot on his record. What are the chovot, the obligations that he has on his record? Sorry? The letters, right? The letters that he has to answer, but more substantively, because there are layers in this story, he's approaching Rosh Hashanah, right? The duties that we have before Rosh Hashanah, right? The my daughter had her bar mitzvah back in April, right after Pesach. Thank you. Last couple of weeks, we've had people steadily coming to the house with the gifts, the bar mitzvah gifts that never made it, you know. And we did the same thing. I'm not inviting anybody else because we're doing the same thing with the things that we had meant to take care of all year long. Or the people that you remember, you know, I should have apologized to this one, or I was supposed to tell them something, or whatever it is. There are the things that are on our record, frankly, between ourselves and other people, and between ourselves and God. These are the chovot as we approach Rosh Hashanah. We have things that we are supposed to be handling, that we need to take care of. And he's saying, I procrastinated all year long. So how does he deal with these debts? What does he do? He's going to get them all in at once. Sorry? You're going to say that also?
No, I just said he wasn't doing much.
He isn't doing much, right? He says, I'm going to deal with it all on the day before Rosh Hashanah. He rises early for Slichot, right? The 3 hours, right? 3 hours. Did it say 3 hours in the translation, by the way? Because I just saw a note here. Okay, it does. Okay. But other than that, he says explicitly, I didn't change my schedule. I did what I do every day. If you know you have obligations to take care of, and you're serious about it, then you get up early, you change things, you shift away the rest of your schedule. He says, I did everything the way I ordinarily do it. That's number one. Number two, he puts other actions ahead of taking care of his obligations. I'm going to go to mikvah. Well, I won't go to mikvah. I'm going to go into the tub. Fine. I'm going to get a haircut. I'm going to go to slichos. Right? All these things he's going to do before he takes care of the debts that are on his record. And then, even the things that he should be doing, he's not doing fully. Because it's a bath instead of a river. And I'll tell you a secret, he's not going to end up getting a haircut either. And then within handling the debts, he's scatterbrained. Right? He says he's looking for the best way to handle the letters. What's he really doing? He's stalling. Well, I'll do it this way. No, I'll do it that way. This is a standard stall. And he says, I'll take care of the insignificant letters because they distract him, but in the end, he doesn't even do those. Right? Other items worth noting here. Very interesting. He describes his year-long writing as something that comes from the pen itself, which we dare to call Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. I believe this is very important. This is not stam. He didn't just throw that in there. There's a message that he's trying to give, which is going to be important by the end of the story. So keep that in mind. I mentioned that there's layer upon layer in this. So just to note, some people pick up on the name Charni. Charni in Yiddish is, anybody know?
Black.
Correct.
It's
not Yiddish?
It's Russian.
Okay, Russian. I apologize. Right, that's true. Good point. I should have known that. But she is described as black and having served his grandfather. And so some take this and associate it with the voice of tradition. As opposed to his niece we'll meet later on, whose name is Ora, meaning light. And we'll see why she's described as not being of tradition. It's a whole other layer within this story that we won't go into, but I wanted to at least point it out. Finally, this business of the ticket to a concert with an enlightening conductor. So, Agnon was very strong in his feelings about music. If you take a look on your sheet, if you flip after the story to source number 3, this is a piece from a book review that he wrote in Yiddish. The translation is not mine. It's from Bear Kotlerman, as you see in the line that introduces source number 3. He's talking about the idea of 4 languages, 4 means of expression. And one of them is music. And he says, music is the fourth good gift. The Holy One, blessed be He, bequeathed to a man's soul. This is where words are no longer able to express the inner feelings, the feelings inside of the soul. For in the end, the word is the cancellation of the feeling, meaning that once you actually speak, once you utter it, the feeling is somehow contaminated. It's no longer what it was. By putting it into speech, it removes the purity of the feeling. But he says, words reach a point where they can't accurately express what you're feeling inside. When sculpture is incapable, and color, meaning art, painting, is powerless, then begins the reign of song, the powerful action of poetry. In the language of Kabbalists, this is called le'ela ula'ela, right? Higher and higher, the heavens of the heavens. Music gives expression to all the inner feelings, and there's quite a bit in Agnon's writing about that, about the power of music. If you take a look on the last side, source number 4, a source which would be a little bit earlier than what Agnon writes about here, an important source though, from Rabbi Clonibus Kalman Shapira, in his work B'nei Machshava Tova, describing ways in which people can create greater religious passion for themselves. One of his big points is use of music. And he writes, Nigun hurak min gilui hanefesh v'hargasha teha. A tune is a sort of revelation of the soul and its feelings. And he writes at length about the way that music can do this for somebody. And so he says, you go to the concert of the king of the musicians, and by the way, there are some who comment on this story and say, king of musicians will be who? God. Especially if there's a Rosh Hashanah story, the king, capital K. They take it that way. I don't think that actually works with the story, but I've seen it suggested. But he says that the music of the concert will enlighten a person because this is the conductor who understands music. So what we see here in the first part, trying to draw the different pieces together, what we're seeing here is somebody who approaches Rosh Hashanah scatterbrained, having procrastinated all year long, not having taken care of the obligations that he has. Now I'm going to do it, but he doesn't make adequate time to do it. He doesn't change his schedule in order to be able to do it. He puts other things first, things which he's only going to do halfway. He's not going to go to mikvah. He's going to bathe in the bath. And he doesn't deal with his obligations, the letters. He doesn't actually deal with them. Well, I'll do this one first. No, I'll do that one first. And in the end, he does nothing at all. That's part one of this three-part story. I realize I'm going quickly in the interest of being able to fit everything in. Hopefully this will be clear. I think what I'm going to do is for the second part of the story, I'm going to read it with the English only rather than with the Hebrew and the English in order to preserve time. Yes?
I just want to make a comment about the music. I'm surprised they didn't mention that by Nachman, because that's his whole theory about music.
You won't see Rav Nachman mentioned in Agnon. I didn't bring Rav Nachman of Breslov. You are correct, though. Among the Hasidic teachers in general, it's true. You can find that. Okay, so let's read part two of the story, which I think of as the encounters. The first part was the letters. The second part is about encounters. And again, think about what the theme might be as we go through this. The days before a holiday are brief. Right? We know the feeling. The days before a holiday are brief. Some of them because sundown is early, and others because holiday preparations are heavy. All the more so the day before Rosh Hashanah, which is short in itself and is sped by preparations for the Day of Judgment. By noon, I hadn't managed to answer so much as a single letter. Yep. I put the letters aside and said to myself that what I had not managed to do before Rosh Hashanah, I would do in the days between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement. Sure. It would have been good to enter a new year free of obligations. What was I to do when trivial letters did not instruct me how they were to be answered? The letters didn't include enough clues. I don't have time. I'm going to push it off to Aser Yemei Tshuva, the period of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I got up and went to my grandfather's house to bathe before the holiday, for Charney had prepared me there a hot bath, like we know from part one. But when I got to the house, I found the door locked. I walked around and around the house, and each time I reached the door, I stopped and knocked. A neighbor peeked out from behind her curtains and said, "Are you looking for Charney?" "Charney went to the market to buy fruit for the holiday benediction." I continued walking around the house until Charney arrived. By rights, the old lady should have apologized for making me wait and robbing me of my time, but not only didn't she excuse herself, she stood and chattered. If I remember correctly, she told about finding a pomegranate which was partly squashed, yet its seeds had not separated. Pomegranate for Rosh Hashanah? Why do we use a pomegranate on Rosh Hashanah? Sorry? Right. Oh, don't say 613. Please, don't say that. No. Pomegranates do not have 613 seeds. There might be one somewhere. No, the message of when the sages say we use the pomegranate on Rosh Hashanah because we want to be mele'im b'mitzvot kerimon, filled with mitzvot like a pomegranate. They're not saying pomegranates have 613 seeds and there's 613 mitzvot. They're saying if you open a pomegranate, it's chock full of seeds. There's no room for anything else. We want to be filled with mitzvot the way that a pomegranate is filled with seeds. That's the idea, yes?
His thinking is contradictory to his own actions.
Oh, yeah.
He expects her to value his time, but he has no value.
You got it. You got it. Bad Charney. She doesn't value my time as though I do. Exactly. But I'm continuing in the vein of the pomegranate. What is the state of the pomegranate?
Squashed.
Mm-hmm. Not quite. What does it say? Squashed. And it's actually the Hebrew, right? Squashed isn't the great word for what it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's deteriorating. No, I think it's nimok in the Hebrew. Yeah, exactly. It's deteriorating, as I believe what he actually wrote. I'll take a fast look. But what's his message here? Yeah, shenimok miktsato. So it's really that it's deteriorating, it's rotting, but the seeds have not scattered. The message is that there's still time. The seeds have not scattered. The seeds are still there. So there's a message that Charney is giving him, right? And he considers it all unimportant compared to what I need. And I need to have the bath now, and so here I am, I should be able to get into the house. So that's his meeting with Charney. Charney's not done in this story. He then continues and says, we're on the top of the second side, the second paragraph. I interrupted her and asked, have you prepared the bath for me, and is the water heated? Charney set down her basket and exclaimed, God in heaven, I had intended to prepare a bath for you. I said, you haven't done it? She replied, not yet, but I'll do it right away. I urged, hurry, Charney, hurry, the day doesn't stand still. She picked between her teeth with her finger and said, you don't have to rush me. I know the time doesn't stand still, and neither will I. Look, I'm already on my way in to make the fire and warm up some water. You practically have your hot bath. End of encounter one. I took a walk in front of the house while waiting for the water to heat. The old judge passed by me, and some make the judge association also with judgment and Rosh Hashanah and so forth. I remembered a question that I had meant to ask him. But I was afraid to get involved with him and so not manage to cleanse myself for the holiday. For this judge, once you turn to him, will not let you go. Right? Yet another person who he feels will misuse his time. My time is extremely valuable. I think I like the white rabbit. You know, is it the white rabbit? Right? I'm late. The judge is going to take his time and say, so he says, I don't want to get involved with the judge. I postponed my question for another time and did not turn to him. In order to occupy myself, I took out the ticket and noticed that the concert was for the eve of Rosh Hashanah. Now, important to note, not everybody realized, the word eve in Hebrew is not eve like the day before. It's the night of. Leil Rosh Hashanah. The night of Rosh Hashanah. So he says, isn't it strange that I, who am not a concert goer, should be invited to a concert on the eve of Rosh Hashanah? I put the ticket back in my pocket and resumed pacing in front of the house. Okay. Ora, my little relative, came by, whose voice was as sweet as the sound of the violin, and who looked like a violin which the musician had leaned against an unstable wall and the wall collapsed upon it. What he's trying to say is that she has a voice that's sweet like a violin. In the writing of Agnon, the violin is always the sweetest sound. He's praising her voice and saying, though, she looks crushed. That's the statement. She looks like a wall fell on her, and he's just carrying the violin image into it. But he's saying that she looked devastated, this my poor niece, Ora. I looked closely at her and saw that she was depressed. I asked her, "What have you been doing, Ora? You look like a little fawn that went to the fountain and found no water." Ora said, "I'm leaving here." I asked, "Why are you leaving? What's your reason? You have always wanted to see this magnificent conductor. And now that he has come to conduct our orchestra, you are leaving." Ora burst into tears and said, "Uncle, I don't have a ticket." That's why she's devastated. She wants to go to the concert, and she can't go to the concert. So remember what I said in the beginning about Charney, Black, his grandfather, tradition. Ora, White, wants to go to a concert on Rosh Hashanah. So that's sort of the opposition that some see within this story. Again, it's a whole other level, and I'm not sure how it carries through, but I mentioned it so that you see it at least. But Ora wants to be able to go to the concert. She's upset. She doesn't have a ticket. I laughed good-heartedly and said to her, "Let me wipe away your tears." I looked at her affectionately and thought how lucky I was to be able to gratify this dear child who found music more delightful than all the delights in the world and was most enthralled with the famous conductor who was this evening conducting the great chorus. I put my hand in my pocket to take out the ticket and give it to Ora. Wonderful moment. He's going to give her the ticket, leave aside the question that he's now enabling her to go to the concert on Rosh Hashanah. And again, I smiled good-heartedly, like one who has the power to do good. But Ora, who did not know my generous intentions, threw herself about my neck and kissed me goodbye. I became distracted, forgot what I was about, and didn't give Ora the ticket. This is the story of his life. Right? I was going to do it, I was ready to do it, and then it didn't happen. And while I was standing there, bewildered, Charney came and called me for the bath. So he has good intentions, he wants to do it, and then he doesn't end up doing it. Interestingly, in a much later work in his life, he wrote a work called Bachanuto Shel Mar Lublin, usually rendered as in Mr. Lublin's shop, or Mr. Lublin's shop. It was published after he passed away in 1974, but there he has somebody give away a ticket to a great conductor's concert so that he can study Talmud. So this is a bit that comes back in his stories. But in any case, the oven was flaming, the bath clean and clear, and the bath water leaped and rose to meet me, but I hadn't the strength to bathe. You know what, though? I'm reading this. Hang on one second. I want to check back in the Hebrew. No, it's okay. All right. Don't worry about it. He says, the bath clean and clear, the bath water leaped and rose to meet me, but I hadn't the strength to bathe. Even my time was not with me. I said to my brother, "You bathe. For I'm a weak person, and if I bathe in hot water, I have to rest afterwards. There isn't enough time." I left the bath and went home. In order to be more comfortable, I removed my hat from my head and carried it in my hand. A passing wind mussed my hair. Where were my brains? For in the hour that I stood and waited for the bath, I could have gone to the barber's. I lifted my eyes and looked up at the sky. The sun was already about to set. I went home with a heavy heart. My daughter came out to meet me dressed in her holiday best. She pointed her finger into space and said, "Light." I thought to myself, what is she saying? The sun has already set, hasn't left a trace of light behind. Or perhaps she meant that the candle that was kindled in honor of the festival. She's saying it's been lit already. I looked at the candles and realized the festival had already begun and I had better run to the house of prayer. My daughter stared at my old clothes and put her little hands on her new dress to cover it so as not to shame her father in his old garments. And her eyes were on the verge of tears, both for herself, who wore a new dress when her father was dressed in old clothes, and for her father, who wore old clothes at a time when the new year had arrived. So, what are we seeing in this last part? What are we seeing here? He doesn't even succeed at anything. He doesn't, not a thing. He was supposed to take the bath, right? There's more procrastination here, with negative results for Rosh Hashanah. He stalls bathing, and in the end wastes all of his time. He's worried about comfort. He takes off his hat to make himself comfortable in the heat. He delays so he can't get a haircut. Now he won't have good clothing for Rosh Hashanah either. And frankly, we don't even find out whether he went to shul. We don't know whether he even made it to the synagogue that night. He's not getting anything done of what he's actually supposed to be taking care of. And the theme that I see here, and I think it was already said here, so I'll just say it, is blaming others for his lack of time. The first point is procrastination. The second point is blaming everybody else for not taking your time seriously.
And he's ashamed.
And there's it. Well, his daughter seems more ashamed than he does. You know, he registers that he's in the wrong. But I'm not sure I see him exactly being ashamed. I don't see him crying. She's crying. That's another piece. He seems to have ignored Rosh Hashanah at some point by giving her the ticket. That seems to convey some kind of a message. So that brings us to part three. And part three is the part where we tune directly into Kafka, even if he never read it. There's actually the one story that I saw by another writer, who I'm blanking out who it was, but it was a peer of Agnon, who said that he was in his house and he saw Agnon had on the bookshelf, he had Kafka on it, and he said to him, "Yeah, those are my wife's." I've seen it suggested, and I'm not enough of an expert on Agnon by a long shot to say this, but they say that it's because he wanted to emphasize the purity of the Jewish sources that were in his writing, Kafka himself being Jewish, of course, but he wanted to say that my sources come from the tradition of Jewish writers rather than from some contemporary writer. Okay. The third part of it is the concert, and like I said, this is where it really goes off the rails. "After dinner, I went outside," he says. "The heavens were black, but many stars glittered in them and lit up their darkness. Not a man was outdoors, and all the houses were sunk in sleep. And I, too, started to doze off." But this sleep was not... So this is now, dinner's over, right? He's not at this point in shul, in the synagogue, that whatever happened, happened. He ate dinner. The heavens are black, stars are glittering, not a man was outdoors, and all the houses were sunk in sleep. And I, too, started to doze off. But this sleep was not really sleep, for I could feel that my feet were walking." He is dreaming. "And I kept walking and walking like this until I arrived at a certain place and heard the sound of music, and I knew I had reached the concert hall. I took out my ticket and entered." I'm going to pause here to jump to the back sheet again, source number 5. An important point. Source number 5, a passage from the Talmud, tells the story of a certain pious person. There was once a pious person who gave a dinar, a large coin, to a pauper on the eve of Rosh Hashanah at a time of famine. And his wife quarreled with him. She said, "What are you doing? We don't have food for Rosh Hashanah now because you gave it away to this needy person." And so he went to sleep in the cemetery, Rosh Hashanah night. And he heard two spirits speaking to each other, and the story plays out from there. This is one of several stories in the Talmud which are understood as referring to dreams that take place on the night of Rosh Hashanah, the message being that if someone has a dream on the night of Rosh Hashanah, it has some kind of a deep message. There's something you're supposed to learn from the dreams of the night of Rosh Hashanah. And Agnon is drawing on that here. So keep that in mind as we read about his dream. Incidentally, I should also note, he was really making the point in the previous section when he noted how strange it is that he received an invitation to a concert. He never goes to concerts. Suddenly I'm invited to a concert and it's Rosh Hashanah night. The message being, there's something here. There's something you're supposed to learn from this that relates to Rosh Hashanah. He has to learn something from the concert. He has to learn something from the dream. And now let's go back into the story and see what it is. We're at the bottom of the second side where it says the hall was full. "The hall was full. Men and women violinists, men and women drummers, trumpeters, and players of a variety of instruments all stood dressed in black and played incessantly. The great conductor was not to be seen in the hall, but the musicians played as if someone were standing over them and waving his baton. And all the men and women musicians were my friends and acquaintances, whom I knew from all the places I had ever lived. How did it happen that all my acquaintances came together in one place and in one chorus? I came upon a place, sat down, and concentrated. Each man and woman was playing for himself. However, all the melodies joined to form a single song. And every man and woman was bound to his instrument. And the instruments were fastened to the floor. And each one thought that he alone was bound and was ashamed to ask his neighbor to release him. Or perhaps the players knew they were fastened to their instruments and their instruments fastened to the floor, but thought that it was by their free choice that they and their instruments were so bound, and it was by their free choice that they played. So in other words, why are they sitting there and not getting others to untie them? One explanation is because they don't realize the setup. They don't know that they don't know that everybody is tied this way. They think it's just them. There's something with them. Or alternatively, it's because they think they're doing this willingly, and that's why they keep doing it. One or the other, but they just keep on playing. One thing was clear, that though their eyes were on their instruments, their eyes did not see what their hands were doing, for all alike were blind. And I fear that perhaps even their ears did not hear what they were playing, and this is another case where the translation is not great. The Hebrew is stronger than that. The Hebrew is, he says, I am sure that they could not hear what they were playing. The Hebrew is... Sorry? Yeah, Choshashani Lahem, good, thank you. Because Shani Lahem Shema Afaz Nehem Einan Shomot. He says, I wondered if they also couldn't hear Mahem Menagnim, that which they were playing. And the reason is, as they say here, and that from much playing they had grown deaf. I slid out of my seat and crept toward the door. The door was open, and a man whom I had not noticed upon entering was standing at the entrance. He was like all other doorkeepers, but there was about him something like the air of that same old judge who, once you have turned to him, does not let you go. I said to him, I would like to leave. He plucked the word out of my mouth and replied in my voice, to leave? What for? I said to him, I prepared myself a bath, and I'm in a hurry, lest it grow cold. He replied in a voice that would have terrified even a man stronger than I, and said to me, it's flaming, it's flaming. Your brother has already been scalded by it. I replied apologetically, I was occupied with correspondence and didn't have time to take my bath. He asked, with what letters were you occupied? I took out a letter and showed him. He bent over me and said, but I wrote that letter. I replied, I intended to answer you. He looked at me and asked, what did you intend to answer? My words hid because of his voice, and my eyes closed, and I began to grope with my hands. Suddenly I found myself standing before my house. My daughter came out and said, let me bring you a candle. I answered her, do you really think the candle will light my darkness? By the time she had gone to bring it, the fire escaped from the furnace and blazed around about. And some woman stood before the furnace heaping wood on the fire. Because of the fire and the smoke, I could not look on. I didn't see if it was old Charney who stood before the furnace or if it was my young relative Orah who heaped up the fire. A terror descended upon me, and I stood as if fixed to the earth. My spirit grew despondent within me that at the time when all who sleep were sleeping, I should be so awake. In truth, not I alone was awake, but also the stars in the heaven were awake with me. And by the light of the stars of heaven, I saw what I saw, and because my spirit was lowly, my words hid in my mouth. That's a mouthful, that whole last section. Let's see what we can do with it. What is he seeing when he dreams of the concert? What's this meant to convey?
His guilt.
Sorry?
His guilt.
His guilt? Why?
Not answering the letters.
Guilt and not answering the letters? Maybe. Sorry? Guilt for not doing anything, perhaps? Yeah.
Judgment.
Judgment? In what sense? Why judgment? Oh, because the judge is the one at the door and he found him out for not answering his letter? Okay, good. Yeah.
He's playing between free will and not really because they're bounded but they don't know if they're...
Right, they think they're playing on their own. There's definitely this interesting element of what we think we are doing and the choice that we think we have and whether we really have it. Very good point. Yes? So like the deaf musicians.
Yes.
Interesting. Not listening to themselves. I think there's a key image here, though.
Stuck in sin, right? But they're all stuck. And, there are two possibilities. Why can't they get unstuck? Why are they asking each other? He says they're ashamed, right? They're ashamed of being stuck and think they're the only ones. And the other is that they sort of tell themselves this, they're delusional. And they tell themselves, I'm doing this. Let's say it's a metaphor for sin. I'm doing this because I choose to do this. And not because I'm erring, right?
Right.
So it seems to be this image of just being stuck because you're not
really looking around and seeing. You don't have the vision to see.
Right, lacking the vision, therefore being stuck in sin. I would modify that slightly, off of an image that appears in the beginning of the story that I said to you at the time. Note what he is saying. How do you describe his writing? The writing he's been engaged in all year. Divine, he says, sometimes we dare to call it divine inspiration. The pen just flows without God there in the room, so to speak. The pen is flowing and it's divine inspiration, and that's what's occupied me all year long, and that's why I haven't taken care of my obligations. Right? Writing and music, remember, are two out of the four languages of the soul that he identified here. That's not his idea, the four languages, but it's something he clearly thinks about, the parallel between writing and music. And the protagonist of our story, this writer, in whose voice Agnon is expressing himself, writes all year long and dares to say it is Shifata Kulmus, the pen is flowing, it's divine inspiration, and I'm immersed in it, and I can't stop, just like the musicians. And the conductor in the orchestra is not present. Going back to the idea that the king of musicians that we're talking about is God, the conductor, capital C, is not present. Meaning, the protagonist is being overly bold by calling his writing divine inspiration, as though God were present. It's really just him getting all wrapped up in his work, and he can't, as you said, doesn't break out of it. Whether because he rethinks this is what I want to do, or because he thinks this is what I am bound to do, whichever reason, he never breaks out of his work to take care of the things he has to take care of before Rosh Hashanah, a time when we're talking about religious obligations. And the message is sent to him in a dream on the night of Rosh Hashanah, to say to him, you had all year long. You come to me on Rosh Hashanah with all of your apologies. Well, really, we don't do vidui. We don't apologize on Rosh Hashanah. We apologize before Rosh Hashanah and after Rosh Hashanah. Nonetheless, you come to me at this time of year and you apologize for your wrongs. You had all year long to take care of all of this. What stopped you? And the answer is, well, I was busy with my writing. It was divine inspiration. Yeah, you're like the musicians. The blind and deaf musicians who don't realize that they could get out of what they're doing. And so when he leaves the concert, the guard at the door rebukes him for not fulfilling his obligations and answering the letters. And the guard resembles the judge, because what bothers him about the judge is not what he said earlier in the story, when he doesn't want to talk to the judge because the judge takes my time. That's not why he doesn't want to talk to the judge. He doesn't want to talk to the judge because the judge says, do your job, take care of your obligations. That, to me, is the central message here in part three. The theme here is break out of the rut of what you're doing all year long to make sure you take care of your obligations in advance of Rosh Hashanah. And so he ends, I don't know what to do with the mini scene about the hot fire and Charni and Ora. I don't know what to do with that piece of it. I'm still struggling with that. But he's depressed because of this rebuke that he has received. And now I want to explain what I think is, I think the lesson of the story for Rosh Hashanah, I think, is very clear at this point. And I hope now you see why I said reading a story like this makes an impact that reading 10 different sources or 15 different sources doesn't quite match. But the lesson Agnon is trying to teach us about waking up before Rosh Hashanah is one we also see in a piece by the Chafetz Chaim. If you take a look at source number 6 on the sheet, please, the last source. Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan, one of his works that is less well known nowadays, although it's really beautiful and should be read, is called Ahavat Chesed, love of generosity, love of doing things for others. And he talks about what causes people not to engage in either chesed or tshuva, repentance. He says, V'yesh anashim shesibat mniyatam mitzvah gimilut chesedim einenu b'nei shachas al mamon shalom. He says there are some people who refrain from helping others, not because they don't want to spend on it. In brackets, he says, 50 rubles, 100 rubles, each one, whatever he has. They're not stingy. Sheyu b'telot v'lo yasu revach. The fact that their money will be sitting and doing nothing, they lose the opportunity costs, they can't make money. Rakshu atzel b'davar. The reason why they don't is because they're lazy. Litroach, lahalvot, lachzor, litboa, adshi, avoli, de peraon. They don't want to have to go find the person and lend the person the money, and then write up a document, and then have to go get him to pay me back, and he hasn't paid me back on time, and all. They don't want to deal with the trouble of it. That's why they don't engage in helping others. And so he says, "Ube'emet kishenit bonein bazeh." In truth, when we contemplate this, he has sibah gedolah shebechol hasibot hamoneya ta'adam me'avodat Hashem yitbarach. He says that's the great reason that keeps people from serving God. Va'al yada nishar ha'adam arum mitara u'mitzvot u'mitshuva. He says that's why a person ends up bereft of Torah, mitzvot, and repentance. He says it is the nature of the lazy person to keep pushing it off. Tomorrow, tomorrow, and so on. Agnon is channeling this idea. And he says, it appears to me, there is an odd medrash which tells the following, which makes the following statement. I wrote Reshit Rabbah on the sheep. I think it was actually Devarim Rabbah. I'm not sure why I wrote Breshit. I think it's Devarim Rabbah. But in any case, the Medrash says the following. At one point in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, Moshe turns to the Jews and he says, Ve'ata Yisrael, and now Israel, Ma Hashem Darish Mimcha, what does God expect of you, and so on. And the word, and now, Ve'ata, is very strange. Moshe just wants to tell the Jews what God asks of them. He should have said, "Ma Hashem Elokecha Do'el Doresh Meimach." What does Shoel Meimach? What does God want of you? Why does He begin by saying "and now"? So the Midrash says, "Ein ve'ata ela tshuva." When the Torah says "now," it's talking about repentance, and they quote that verse, "Ve'ata Yisrael Ma Hashem Elokecha Shoel Meimach." So the word "ve'ata" is actually, yeah, you know what? That's why it's Bereshit. Don't worry about it. I'm babbling about the context for it. Don't worry about that. The point is that the Midrash says, now is a reference to repentance. And so Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan, the Chafetz Chaim, asks, what does that mean? When you say that the word "now" refers to repentance, why does "now" have to refer to repentance? So he says, where do we find a hint to repentance in the word "ve'ata" and "now"? When it talks about having reverence for God, I understand that hints at repentance. Not in the word "and now." What is that? Where is that teaching this? He says it could be that's what we were saying here. He says a person's yetzer, a person's nature says to him, you know, you don't have time today to get involved in mitzvot, to contemplate how you can fulfill what God wants you to fulfill. L'machar, tomorrow, l'yom ha'achra, another day, ta'aseh kol zot, you'll do all that then. Sha'az tiyah panoy mitir dotecha, because then you will be free of all of your different occupations and everything that's taking you away from this. The king she'avo machar, matcheh ato machar, and the next day it says, tomorrow. And so he goes his entire life. So the word "now" means repentance, because it's only going to happen if you make it a "now" thing. If you make it a "when I have time" thing, it ain't going to happen. That's the message. And so what I think Shmuel Yosef Agnon is trying to give us here, with this story, is a graphic presentation of the importance of doing it now. In the first part of the story, he showed us the writer sitting over letters and being unable to answer them and not taking care of his obligations and procrastinating and not making proper time and saying, I'll do other things first, and so on and so forth, and then procrastinating about how he's going to do what he ought to do until it doesn't get done. Then we saw his encounters. He meets with Charney and he's very frustrated. You're using my time inappropriately with all your talk about the pomegranate and so forth. And he's very upset that she takes his time, and the judge, I don't have time for the judge. The judge is going to drain me a cup. He's going to make me talk to him forever about all sorts of things that have no relevance, and I can't do that either. It's Erev Rosh Hashanah. And he's very angry about the way other people use his time. And he even had a piece. This is what I got stuck on in the second section. I thought I remembered a piece in the Hebrew where he blames the clocks for conspiring against him, and it didn't make it into the English translation. So I have to go back and see if I'm imagining that was there, but I thought he had a piece there. Then it's my fault. I skipped it. Guilty. The first paragraph on the second page. So, okay, there it is, the tower of the council house. Say thoughts about the clocks. Even the clocks are conspiring against me. That's how far he goes with this. And then he encounters his niece, and he wants to give her the ticket. He doesn't even end up doing that. And then the third part, he gets his lesson. In this dream on Rosh Hashanah night about the concert, and he sees the musicians playing and playing as though it's from God. And not realizing they can break free of what they are doing and go do that which they are supposed to do. And that's the way he has been all year long. Now, I realize that we're now getting to the 1 hour mark. I'm going to stick around. If anyone has to go, understood. But I want to make sure to wish you a Ksiva v'chasima tova, a happy and a healthy year. We should all be inscribed and sealed for a year of health and growth. I don't know whether they opened the gates or not for the parking lot. If it's not, so Joyce.
If you haven't signed this, please do. Second of all, if you park in the back lot, go to the office.